Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, pray that you would help us to attend to your word rightly today, that you would guard us from error and lead us into all truth. We pray that things that we learn would impact the way that we feel and the way that we live, that our emotions and wills would be also transformed as our minds are transformed by your word. Lord, give us the right approach, the right heart as we continue our study in Romans. I pray that we would be receptive to receive from you whatever your word says and that you'd be honored by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, today is the official beginning of Advent 2023, and I always love this time of year. I'm sure all of us do. Just like Thanksgiving is helpful to us and I think making us grateful or reminding us to be thankful to the giver of all good gifts, our great God, Christmas ought to also be an assistance to us in growing in generosity as we remember afresh the greatest gift ever given, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know all holidays can be distorted from their original purpose. Thanksgiving can become, instead of a time of gratitude, can become an occasion for complaining and grumbling. It might turn into a situation where that increased time with family members could result in sinful bickering, or our eating together could devolve into some sort of occasion for critique and criticism rather than gratitude and thankfulness. We've seen Christmas certainly go through similar sorts of distortion from its purpose and meaning. The materialism of our days has long worked to commercialize Christmas, subtly morphing it away from remembrances of God's gift to man, his son Jesus, and an opportunity for us to grow in generosity and giving, instead to an atmosphere of our wants and causing us to grow almost fixated on getting earthly things. It's not uncommon to hear, as a result of all of that, the encouragement that we not lose Christ in Christmas. And certainly that has to mean something more than just not writing Xmas, but actually writing Christmas. It has to be something more than just that, right? There has to be some action that we're taking if we want our attitudes and our hopes and dreams to line up with what they ought to be. It's one thing to say we ought to keep Christ in Christmas, but if we're not intentional about that, we'll do that very thing, even while we're saying those words. This is among the reason why over the last several years we've put together special Advent series in order to try to remind us of what's so important about this time of year, allowing each Lord's Day to actively remind ourselves and train our minds and hearts to not lose sight of what is really important at Christmas. Now, there's certainly nothing scripturally that commands such a preaching calendar like that. But we've often used it as an opportunity to look at some Old Testament texts. We've considered typologies that point to Christ in the Old Testament. We've considered prophecies that point to Christ. Last couple of years, we've looked at songs. We looked at the Psalms in the Old Testament. We've looked at the songs of Christmas in the New Testament. So we've considered all of these things together, always reminding us of the importance of persevering in the present through all of this. You know, one of the things that's wonderful about listening to prophecies and typologies in the Old Testament is a reminder of what the children of Israel are going through as they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. We ourselves, who come after his first advent, we also are in a time of waiting, awaiting Jesus' glorious second coming, his glorious return. Well, while I was contemplating doing the same this year, I was talking with the elders and I said, you know, we just spent a couple of weeks setting up Romans 9, and I did that on purpose to kind of set the stage for what we're going to be looking at through this chapter, and it felt almost a little bit strange to like take a pause for 4 weeks and then jump into that again in January. And so I told the elders this past week, I said, I plan to just continue our study in Romans 9. And so as I study this week, I have to admit that I was a little surprised to discover all of the riches that are found in verses 4 and 5 in Romans 9. And what I've discovered as I was looking at this, especially with this in mind, is that here we have a couple of verses that function excellently as a set of Advent sermons. You see, the worst thing we could do at Christmas would be to deny, ignore, or neglect Christ. That would be miss the entire holiday. What does it mean to celebrate Christmas if Christ is not recognized? And that is precisely what Paul's concerned about in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Last week, we considered Paul's passion for lost souls in the first three verses of this chapter. The apostle who repeatedly spoke of joy and rejoicing, even in the midst of being persecuted and imprisoned, even slandered. See this in the book of Philippians, a good example of this, right? A book that he's writing from a jail cell, and meanwhile, he's full of joy and rejoicing, and calling others to joy and rejoicing, and meanwhile, he himself is under persecution. This same individual, who is the apostle of joy, we might say, spoke of one unceasing sorrow, a sorrow that he mentions in Philippians, a sorrow regarding the enemies of the cross of Christ. The one time where he talks about weeping in the book of Philippians is when he's thinking about lost souls and enemies of the cross. And here in Romans 9, as we saw last time, it caused him even to go to the place of an impossible wish, even considering and contemplating, if at all could be possible, his own condemnation, if it might bring about the result that his brethren, according to the flesh, the Jewish people, might be saved. Paul here, the apostle to the Gentiles, he uses that description of himself in Romans 11, verse 13. He refers to himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. And nonetheless, this apostle to the Gentiles, don't miss this, was very much concerned about his Jewish brethren. This is not just an afterthought for the apostle Paul. We had read here this morning in the book of Acts, more lengthy sections there, right? But you see how his practice was to do what? To go into a city and start where? With the synagogue. He cared about the Jewish people hearing that Christ is the Messiah, the promised one. And he pointed often to the Old Testament in making that case. And it was only after their rejection that then he would move outward to the Gentiles. He was very concerned about his Jewish brothers. We talked about last time about how probably accusations were continually being leveled against Paul that he was actually against them. And so this is at least part and parcel of his response to that, that quite the contrary from being against the Jews. He loved the Jews. He loved his countrymen, and he wanted to see them come to know Christ. Remember, these are the same individuals. The Jews that he's talking about are the ones that, in general, were the group that caused him the most trouble. Yes, he experienced some difficulties from Gentiles as well. It wasn't only Jews that caused him problems. But when you look at his occurrences, when you go into a city, right? It was the Jews that traveled there from the previous city that caused him trouble. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, 24, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Right there at the outset of his kind of listing of his apostolic pedigree and credentials, he lists his sufferings. And right at the top of the list, he talks about how he received 39 lashes five times. From who? From the Jews. And yet Paul's affection for his countrymen persisted. Just ask this for a moment. If you got whipped 39 times across the back, five times, would you still love them with an intensity that says, I wish I could go to hell that they might be saved, if that was possible? Paul's affection for his countrymen persisted. This was not a common affection, but a very uncommon affection. It's one thing to love those who love us, but to love those who hate us, even being willing to wish our own condemnation if it might mean their salvation, that is something that's only wrought by the Spirit of God. That is a divinely wrought love in the heart. We noted last week that Paul's impossible wish had some parallels to Moses' intercession for Israel back in Exodus 32, 32, where Moses is interceding for Israel. Remember after the huge snafu that goes on there, right, where they engage in worshiping a false god. They create their own god, and they say, this is what got us out of Egypt. Moses, on that occasion, says, ask the Lord to forgive their sin, but if not, to please blot me out of your book, which you have written. You see, Paul, I think, here is picking up on a little bit of that same feeling that Moses had. He felt identification with God's people, and he longed for them to come to salvation. He longed for them to obey the Lord. He longed that they be forgiven and granted eternal life. But the problem for both Paul and Moses was that both men were themselves in need of salvation. Both men were sinners themselves. So they couldn't offer themselves in the place of sinners when they themselves needed someone to be offered in their place. But this is precisely, as we talked about last week, what God has done in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, the spotless, sinless, perfect Lamb of God, fulfilled all righteousness and then laid down his life as a ransom for many. He died in the place of wretched sinners. You see, Paul loved his countrymen with a love like God loves, not because of the loveliness of the object, but purely as a matter of unmerited favor, undeserved kindness, a love bestowed by the lover on the unlovely. That's how God loves. He loves us not because we're lovely, but in spite of our unloveliness. This Paul knew only because he had become a recipient of that very love from God. But all love which God shows men and all love that men show to one another is ultimately subservient to an eternally prior and more important concern. What could be more important than love? The Bible would say God's glory. You see, all purposes are subservient to other purposes except one. The glory of God is the purpose which is pursued as an end in itself, for its own sake. All other purposes are subservient to another grander purpose. All lesser purposes kind of crescendo towards greater purposes until eventually you get to the greatest purpose. The ultimate crescendo of all purposes is God's glory. And I would argue, and this is easily demonstrable scripturally, that if what you're doing doesn't ultimately crescendo to that purpose, you shouldn't have been engaged in it. It was wrong. It was not only a waste of your time, it was also sinful. This is why Jesus explained that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. But even that love of neighbor is subservient to and flows out of loving God with everything. This is also why we can understand why the standard of righteousness from the Lord towards us as sinful men is not just towing the line horizontally with doing nice things for one another, but it's not only the what and the how, but the why, what motivates our behavior. Anything that's not done from faith is sin, Romans 14:23. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. No matter how good a thing might appear horizontally, if it's not done for God's glory and renown, then the thing is not done right. This is how Isaiah 64:6 can say, even our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag in God's sight. Even the good things you think you're doing are filthy in his sight, if not done for his glory, for his renown. You see, this week we begin to see further why Romans 9 through 11 fits here in Romans at all. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that there are some who think that this entire section is just a rabbit trail, a piece of doctrine that's out of place in Paul's letter. Some of the reason they make that argument is if you read the end of Romans 8, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you read the end of that and then just skip to chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. They might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Some have pointed out the fact that if you read to the end of Romans 8, just skip over 9, 10, and 11, go right to chapter 12, verse 1, it seems to read just fine. And so some, as a result of that, and others just out of maybe a fear of even having to deal with Romans 9, 10, and 11, there's often a slight treating, if not a skipping over, this passage. But I think such an observation, while I can make that observation, I have no problem with saying, oh, well, if 9, 10, 11 weren't there, you go right from the end of 8 right to 12. Sure, I get you. But what that observation fails to understand and take seriously is just how much of a concern the Jew-Gentile relationship is to the Apostle Paul throughout the book of Romans. I challenge you to do this week. Look up, you can do this in a concordance, you can do it pretty quick nowadays with technology, right? Look for the words Jew and Gentile in the book of Romans and see how many times those words come up. This is no small thing. This is not a small issue for the Apostle Paul. He himself was a Jewish man. He was once a persecutor of the church. He rejected Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the Messiah, the Anointed One. And now he's turned into the gospel's most outspoken advocate and the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul was continually under fire for preaching a gospel that meant that there was a great incoming of Gentiles while many Jews rejected Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. How can such a thing be? And it's not merely concern for individual souls. We talked about last week. I think that's absolutely present here. I think Paul actually does love his countrymen according to the flesh. But what's even more prominent throughout Romans 9, 10, and 11 is a discussion of the glory and honor of God. The great omnipotent God surely accomplishes all of his good pleasure. See Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake I will act. How can my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. So are there implications on God's name and glory if the people who were associated with him, his chosen people under the old covenant, these whom he sovereignly chose for himself, are largely rejecting the Messiah he sent? How could this be part of God's plan? What was God's intention in choosing Israel in the first place if they reject the whole point? Remember, Jesus said, you read the scriptures thinking that you know them, but it's these that testify about me. You missed the entire point, Jesus says. But this brings up a very important and logical question. Well, then what's going on? If God chose these people and they reject the Messiah, then how do I square that? And Paul, this is a pressing issue for him. This is not just an ancillary issue. This is not a sideshow. Like, oh, and I think this is important. No matter where you land on the whole Calvinism, Arminianism debate, it's important that you understand that Romans 9, 10, and 11 is birthed out of this concern, God's glory. It's birthed out of this concern. What is God doing when so many Israelites are rejecting the Messiah? And so many Gentiles are receiving him. How could this be part of God's plan? What was his intention in the first place of choosing Israel? Here's the further question. Does the sweeping rejection of so many Jews of Christ mean that God has given up on them? And why is this important further? Well, it's important further for the Gentiles because if God's promises made in the Old Testament aren't held, then why do we think we can trust him in the New? We just gotten done talking in Romans 8 about how God, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We spent weeks and weeks and weeks talking through Romans 8 about the assurance of salvation, security that we have in Christ. But if God could be shown to be a liar, if God can be shown to not keep his promises, then what assurance do we have that he'll keep his promises made to us? You see, Paul's love for his brethren according to the flesh and his impossible wish of offering himself up to condemnation that they might not be, yes, was motivated by love for them, but was further and ultimately motivated by a concern for the glory of God. For while we might rightly be concerned about all lost souls, why is he saying this about Israel? Why is he saying, I wish I was condemned to death that they might be saved? And he's speaking specifically of the Jewish people. Why them? Why not just everyone, blanket statement? Why is he so concerned about his countrymen according to the flesh? We would be rightly concerned about all lost souls, but the unique thing about Israel was the privilege that they had been given, totally unmerited, totally undeserved, and yet God chose to bestow on the Jews an incredible amount of privileges, which Paul was about to outline for us. And it's precisely because of this grace that Israel received from God that Paul goes on to great lengths to explain how what has happened is not a failure on God's part, but in reality, all part of his master plan. That's where we're going in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Doug Moo says it well. Paul's concern is not just that so many of his own people seem doomed to hell. It is also that their fate seems incompatible with the many privileges and promises granted to Israel by God in the Old Testament. We're going to see how this works out in coming chapters, but before we can appreciate the answer to those questions, I really think it's important that we rightly reckon with the blessings that the Jewish people had been given. And so we're going to take a week or two to do that. I believe that if we'll take the time to understand the blessings that he outlines here, we'll be better prepared to rightly value and appreciate the answer to the question he's asking. You see, there's a sense in which we don't appreciate answers unless we presently hold questions that attach to those answers. I think this is one of the reasons why it can be hard to motivate students at school at times. There's a sense in which everyone attends to answers to questions that you have, and you have a tendency to dismiss or ignore answers to questions that you don't have, right? You will put out of mind an answer to something that you don't care about. But if you've been like craving an answer to a question and then somebody starts talking about it, you're like zeroed into it, right? Now, this is one of the challenges when you come to something like Romans 9, we start talking about the Jewish people. The lion's share of us are probably not of Jewish lineage. So the question could be, why do I even care? Why do I even care about what the answer is? Isn't all this stuff about predestination, election, all that stuff, isn't that just like a sideshow and like just causes problems and troubles for people? Wouldn't it be better if we just skip it altogether because it causes so many problems? You see, in that moment when you're saying that, it proves to me that you don't understand the question. You're not valuing the answer because you don't understand the question. If you understood the question, you'd care very deeply about the answer. And by the way, if you feel that way right now, don't feel bad about it. I have also been there, and I'm there in other areas. Like, we often need the question kind of served up to us, or better said, we need to be led to ask the right question. We need to be brought to a place where we start thinking, we start trying to make connections. You see, if you're reading Romans well, you'll start be led to questions that Romans 9, 10, and 11 start talking about. I'll further say, and we'll see this in coming weeks, that if you're reading Romans 9, 10, and 11 right, the questions that Paul asks are the questions you have. They'll be sticking questions, and you're going to want answers to them. And the good news is there are a lot of answers. The bad news might be for some of us, not all answers. Some things remain hidden. Some things are the Lord's and not for us. But there are a lot of things to be said here. But you'll never really appreciate the answers until you understand the questions or that you have the question yourself. This is certainly one of the beautiful gifts of the internet and services like YouTube today. I can now go and learn the answers to questions that I've now developed an appreciation for. It's kind of fitting that my dad's here today, because I was thinking about this, you know, here in recent years for me, Dad, I spent more time on YouTube watching videos on woodworking and construction and repairing things, and I realized if I just spent some time when I was still a kid in his house and learned from the things he was doing, I probably wouldn't need all the YouTube that I have now. But what was the problem then? I didn't have the question. Like, I didn't really want to learn how to put a 2x4 up in a wall. I didn't really care about drywall. I didn't care about electrical. And all of a sudden, now that I have the question, now I care about the answer. So a lot of this has to happen here is we have to develop an appreciation and an understanding of where the question's coming from that we might want to find the answers that are present. Certainly, you won't care and you won't see its significance unless you understand the question. This is absolutely true, by the way, of all theology. I think that maybe we could take this bare bones, very beginning parts of coming to know Christ, right? At the very earliest stages of hearing the gospel, and this is true all the way to the oldest stages of walking with Christ, but from the youngest of where you are spiritually with Christ, you will only learn and hold on to those answers which accord with the pressing questions of your heart and soul. Did you hear this a little bit? It always gets dangerous when I talk about my kids. You hear this a little bit with Bethany. So as she describes her testimony, right? Has she been around the gospel pretty much all of her life? Yes. Have there been a ton of people who have, like, shared the gospel with her in various ways, put seeds of the gospel into her life? Absolutely. But there's something that God does to bring about a moment where, for Bethany, she goes, I now really want that answer. The question's being awakened in her heart. She shares a little bit about being scared up at stairs during a storm going on and thinking about the reality of heaven and hell and what happens if I die. And from that place, she starts to rehearse things that she's been taught by Bible teachers and other people who invested in her. And all of a sudden, that answer is significant because the question is now present. This is why we're going to take a little bit of time with this. I feel like I have to set this up a little bit more than I normally do, because why take this so slow right here? Because if you don't get the question, you won't care about the answer. There's a song written and performed by Sarah Bareilles back in 2010 called King of Anything. I came across this song haphazardly many years ago, and it sounds kind of happy-go-lucky, but then as you then listen to the words, you realize there's nothing happy or go lucky about this song at all. She says that the reason why she wrote the song was she was just tired of people giving instructions and telling people what to do. But if you read the lyrics of the song, it sounds almost like as if it functions very well as a person who rejects the gospel. Listen to what it says. Keep drinking coffee, staring me down across the table while I look outside. So many things I'd say if only I were able, but I just keep quiet and count the cars that pass by. You've got opinions, man. We're all entitled to them, but I never asked. See that? No question. Doesn't care. I'd rather watch cars going by outside. So let me thank you for your time and try not to waste any more of mine and get out of here fast. I hate to break it to you, babe, but I'm not drowning. There's no one here to save. She goes on, you sound so innocent, so full of good intent. You swear you know best. But you expect me to jump on board with you and ride off into your delusional sunset? I'm not the one who's lost with no direction. But you'll never see. You're so busy making masks with my name on them in all caps. You've got the talking down, just not the listening. And then the repeated chorus goes, who cares if you disagree? You're not me. Who made you king of anything? So you dare tell me who to be? Who died and made you king of anything? This song, I think, is such a description of the problem for fallen man in his rebellion. He doesn't think he's drowning. Therefore, if you try to save him, he'll be upset. I'm just out here on a casual swim. No, you're not, right? You're in shark-infested waters is the idea, right? But no, I don't see any problem. A person in a burning house, if not convinced that the flames are licking at his flesh, will be outraged by a rescue worker who picks him up and drags him out of the house, right? A person not believing themselves to be lost are offended if you offer them directions. Ever been there before? Maybe we need directions, honey. No, I know exactly where I'm going, right? We're not able to receive that answer if we're not convinced of our own lostness. We won't think that we need to be saved if we don't see ourselves in need of rescue. There's always a sense in which you must first have the question before you'll value the solution. I wonder if some of the confusion that revolves around Romans 9 through 11 is a failure on our part to really ascertain what question is being asked. If we're going to be fair with the text and not impose on it a predetermined, that's pun intended, format or structure, we have to ascertain what problem this text is meant to solve, what question it's meant to answer. The answers that Paul gives in Romans 9 through 11 will largely be lost on you if you're not gripped with the conundrum that he outlines at the outset. And so we're going to spend some time looking at these privileges, that we might be gripped by the same conundrum that the Apostle Paul is seeking to answer. And providentially, our consideration of the Jewish predicament is aptly fitted for Advent season. The problem which Paul was addressing for his kinsmen, according to the flesh, was the tragedy of missing Christmas. The tragedy of missing Christmas. Here in part one of our study, we're going to look at the overall outline of these couple of verses. So then that way, in the next week or two, we can come back and kind of unpack some of the words here. I want to first notice the structure of Israel's blessings today. 2 points. First is this, the story of redemption. We see this in verse 4, the beginning, and then into verse 5. Now, at the end of chapter, or verse 3, look up one verse. He just got done saying that he wishes himself that he might be condemned if it would mean that they would be saved. Who is they? My brethren. Remember, we talked about that. That's an interesting phrase, right? Brothers. That word is usually reserved for Christians, but here he says brethren, and then to make sure you understand what he means by brethren, he says after that, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And now he describes his kinsmen. There are three particulars that he outlines here. Here's the big picture of these two verses. First, they are the Israelites. Secondly, you have to go down to verse 5, whose are the fathers? And lastly, from whom is the Christ? Let's look at those quickly together. Here's the story of redemption unfolding. Who are the Israelites? This is an interesting word that he uses to describe his kinsmen according to the flesh. in a letter where Paul repeatedly refers to God's Old Testament people as Jews, it's interesting that here he uses the term Israelites. He uses the word Jews 11 times in Romans, and only 2 times does he use the word Israelite. So his more favored word here is Jew in general. Jew was the typical word, by the way, used to describe ethnic Israel. The word occurs over 300 times in the Bible. There's another word just mentioned quickly here. The word Hebrew, as a description of God's people, happens something like 45 times in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it's one of the more, Jew and Hebrew are usually the ones that are used most often. Hebrew earlier in the canon in the Old Testament, and then Jew a little bit later in the canon in the Old Testament. That's how it's used in the Old Testament. When you come across the word Hebrew in the New Testament, it's often to speak about language. The language is being spoken, Hebrew being spoken. And there's a couple of places where, in particular, Acts 6:1 and Acts 9:29 has this, where there's a distinction between the Hellenistic Jews and the native Hebrews. And what they mean by that is they're Hebrew-speaking still. A lot of Jews, because of the deportations and diaspora and all that, people learned Greek, and they might not even know Hebrew anymore. And so there's a distinction between those who still spoke Hebrew and those who were speaking Greek. Those were the Hellenized versus the Hebrew Jews. So that's really the only way that that's used in the New Testament, either to speak about Hebrew language or, in this case, talking about Hebrew-speaking Jews in Acts 6 and 9. The word Israelite is used a total of 9 times in the New Testament. 2 of those happen here in the book of Romans, both the one we're looking at here in Romans 9:3, and then also just a couple chapters later in, again, Romans 11, verse 1, where Paul refers to himself as an Israelite. He says, I am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. You also notice this, whenever Israelite is mentioned, often in its context, you'll see him mentioning Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You'll see a reference to the fathers. We see him, the other place where we see Paul use this word is in 2 Corinthians 11:22, when Paul declares his lineage and he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. 5 of the times it happens in the book of Acts. Whenever it's used, it's interesting. Acts usually uses the word Jew too. But when do we see the word Israelite happen? It's whenever there's an address to the people. It's in formal settings. Men of Israel is usually the way you see it. And as a matter of fact, if you this happened to me. I actually was searching on the English word first. I was doing a concordance search on Israelite, and I only found 4. And I was like, I'm kind of surprised by that. I'm going to search on the Greek word. And when you search on the Greek word, all of the occasions in which it happens in Acts, it happens as men of Israel. Because they're always vocative case. It's addressing people. Israelites. So when they would do that, they wouldn't say Jews, they would say Israelites. And usually, and it, by the way, it happens both in preaching as well as in addresses from lost people in the book of Acts who are just addressing the Jewish people. They would often use the more formal covenantal name, Israelite. That's to give us a little bit of an indication here of this, that this is not accidental. By the way, the one other case that happens, this is an important one too, is in John 1:47 when Jesus is talking about Nathanael. And he says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. There's a lot to unpack there. It's kind of interesting. Remember, Israel is the name of who? The new name of Jacob. And remember Jacob the deceiver? It's kind of interesting. Jesus says, here's an Israelite, here's a Jacobite, in which there is no deceit. I'm sure he's playing off of Israel's old name, Jacob, there when he makes that statement. But again, there's the other occurrence of the word Israelite. So this is the point I'm making. He uses the term Israelite here on purpose. He's been using the word Jew continually. And it's not until Romans 9, 10, 11 that he also suddenly changes to the word Israelite. I think it's on purpose because in the previous occasions, Paul is concerned about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, horizontal relationships. What is he concerned about here? Vertical ones. He's concerned about the covenant that God made with his people. And what is that covenantal name? Israelite. This covenant name, this name that Jacob was given by God following that wrestling match that he had. God renames Jacob Israel and then repeats his covenant with him that he made with Abraham and Isaac. He promises him land and a great multitude of people and kings to come from him. The discussion at this point is not so much Jew-Gentile relationships as it is throughout the rest of Romans, but the special relationship between the Israelites and God. Talk more about this next week, but Amos 3:2, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. You see, many blessings came to those who are called by the name Israelite, and Paul goes into further description of that in verse 4 there. But let's skip to verse 5. Whose are the fathers? So after the six blessings that are listed in verse 4, Paul continues the story of God's work of redemption, going from God's people generally to now the fathers, the ones who were given the promises of God directly. We think of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the first place, certainly. I think we could probably extend that understanding to all those chosen by God to receive covenants and promises, later to be fulfilled further through the ministry of Moses, later to be filled further through the ministry of David. And we could maybe lump into that eventually the prophets as well. But God's work of redemption was coming to pass through his election of Israel and its leaders, who were all beneficiaries of covenant blessings. And yet there's always a note throughout all of the Old Testament of expectation, of a coming king, of a Messiah, of the Christ, the anointed one, who would be Israel's champion and accomplish their ultimate and final redemption. And so verses 4 and 5 culminate with the greatest honor given to the Israelites. It would be that it was from their line that the Christ, the Messiah, would come. Do you see the connections to Christmas? Here is where the Christ would come. From whom is the Christ? Jesus' birth was the result of the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit by which Mary became pregnant with a baby boy. Mary and Joseph were of Israelite descent, having Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as their fathers. So Jesus, according to human descent, came from Israelite heritage. Last night was with my family. We were doing an Advent study together, working through the book of Matthew. We read the genealogy together. And by the way, I really highly recommend it. Sinclair Ferguson has an Advent book. It's really, really good. If you can even start late, it's okay. They're not that long. You can just catch up quickly, order it somewhere, get it quick. It's really, really fantastic so far. But anyway, he's talking about the genealogies there. And just among the things being proven is the importance of, sometimes we see long lists of names and we want to skip over them. But why does Matthew then start his gospel, his good news, with names? A lot of names that sometimes we don't know personally, right? They're not necessarily our lineage. Why is this so important? Because again, proving that the Christ, Jesus, was the son of David, the son of Abraham, becomes utterly essential and crucial. What's more, this Jesus, born King of the Jews, is God over all, blessed forever. We'll look more at this more in depth later on. But it's not only that Jesus' true humanity that's being preached by Paul, but his true deity. God the Son took on flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14, the Word became flesh. And in this is what we celebrate at Christmas. This is not just any birth. All births are celebrations. There was a baby shower happening at my house just yesterday. Babies are a celebration, wonderful. What's so singularly important about this baby? This baby is not only the descendant, a descendant of Abraham and David, but according to the flesh, but is the very Son of God. Is this what we celebrate at Christmas? God, the eternal Son, became man in the miracle of the incarnation. And Jesus is even now, forever, the God-man, the mediator between God and man. John Piper says it well. The climactic privilege of the Israelites is that their Messiah is vastly greater than they had ever dreamed. He may have his human origin in Israel, but he is God over all. And his blessed life is eternally indestructible. The privileges of Israel could not come to a higher climax. The long-awaited deliverer, the Savior of Israel, has come, and he can be resisted by no one, for he is God over all. His saving purpose for his people cannot be frustrated. The sovereign God himself, Emmanuel, comes for his own. Now let's go back to the middle of this passage and just note quickly. I want to just highlight the structure here of the catalog of blessings. that we see there at the end of verse 4 to set us up for future weeks. Here's the structure. There's six blessings that are listed here. There's a single relative clause here, whose are. You see it there in verse 4 at the very beginning. Here, who are Israelites? And then after that, to whom belongs, or whose are. And then what we have after that is a string of words all connected with ands. And so what we have is six blessings that are descriptive of what it means to be an Israelite. What he's trying to do here is outline what it means to be an Israelite. What is it that makes Israelites so special? As I mentioned previously, Paul had begun to make this argument way back in Romans. Go back to Romans 3. Turn over there quickly. Romans 3. Look at verse 1. He had already begun this argument back there. He's just returning to it because he didn't seem to finish it there. Romans 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Now, Paul's objector probably would have expected Paul to say, there is none. There is no advantage. Why would they maybe think he was going to say that? Well, he'd just gotten done in chapter 2 of Romans saying that there's no advantage to being a Jew since, you know, merely having the law didn't save them, or merely being circumcised in the flesh doesn't save you, nor does descent from Abraham by its own measure save you. So you're expecting Paul to say there is no advantage, but that's not how he answers it. Instead, he says, look at verse 2, great in every respect. And then he begins to list advantages by saying, first of all. And then he says, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, typically, when we see the word first, what are we expecting? A second. And maybe a third. but at least a second, right? One of the rules in outlining, right, is if you don't have an A and a B, you can't have an A. You got to figure out something else. You can't just have one point. It's those rebels out there putting A's in your outlines with no B's, you know? but anyway, all I do then is I just put a bullet. Like there, I got bullets. I got bullet points if I don't have. Anyway, okay. That got too ingrained in me in school. Anyway, so he says here, first of all, Paul doesn't have a problem with saying first and not saying anything else. Now, it's possible that the way we'd interpret that is to say he's just saying of first importance, like a primary concern, and then he just gives the primary concern. That's the way to understand this. In other words, of highest importance is this, and that's what I mean by it. First of all things I could consider is this. And so I'm not planning to give more than just one. Certainly being entrusted with the very word, special revelation, what he says is the oracles of God. First of all, of preeminent importance, we've been given the oracles of God. We've been given God's word. An incredible privilege. Now, certainly being given God's word alone doesn't ensure that a person savingly believes in God, but it was certainly a much more advantageous position than the position of someone who does not have the oracles of God, right? We can compare this to the situation of a child who's growing up in a home where the gospel's present, where their family reads the Bible, they believe the Bible, they live by what Scripture says, they care about Jesus, they love Christ, they set the priorities of the family in that regard. A child living in that home is in a privileged position. It doesn't mean that they necessarily will be saved, but there is a great blessing to be had in that. Such a scenario doesn't guarantee their conversion, but it weighs heavily to the child's advantage. So it's possible that all he means to say there is, first of all, preeminently, this is all I want to say. And that maybe could go there, except then we get to Romans 9. And when we get to Romans 9, he's pretty much talking about the same stuff. Why can I say that? Well, look at what else he says in chapter 3, verse 3. What makes this case all the more likely that what stops Paul from listing more advantages in Romans 3 is the immediate question that comes to his mind in verse 3. He says, what then, if some did not believe, will their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? Or really the way the question is asked is it's expecting the negative answer. So it won't nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? In other words, kind of pushing us in the direction of saying, no, it certainly won't nullify the faithfulness of God. What's the question he's asking in Romans 9? Is the faithfulness of God being nullified by the fact that so many Jews aren't coming to faith? He's right back at that same question. He started to bring it up in chapter 3, but he stopped. Why did he stop? I think he stopped because there's a very important point that he wanted to make in Romans 3. What's that point? Well, let me refresh your memory a little bit. He's definitely concerned about Jewish rejection of Christ, unfaithfulness to the word of God. But that might be seen not as a failure of God's people, but as a failure of God himself, that he was incapable of bringing to pass his promises. Not only had many rejected the words of the prophets and put to death those who were sent to bring correction, they rejected their Messiah. They rejected the Christ. They put him to death by the hands of godless men. They've been given all the wondrous works of God, and yet many rejected the message of the prophesied Messiah. So would Israel's disobedience and rejection nullify God's promises and thwart his purposes? Does the faithlessness of men nullify or cancel the faithfulness of God? That's the question. Finding faithless men, does that nullify or cancel the faithful God? And Paul's immediate answer is found in verse 4 of chapter 3. Meganoito, may it never be. Old King James, God forbid. I think, remember, we talked about that phrase before. It's so funny. You know, in general, we think of the NIV being more of a thought-for-thought translation, and something like King James or NAS or ESV being more literal, word-for-word. Here's a case where the King James, like, breaks with custom. The word is literally, may it not be possible, may it not be. But instead, the King James says, God forbid. What it's trying to communicate there is this is like the absolute negative. Like, no way. No way. We think of, look at what he says, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man found a liar. We find in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Even if it required that every man be called a liar, God is true. You mean if we took a vote and everybody said there isn't a God, we would say that everybody's collective wisdom is nothing compared to what God says? Yes, that's what we're saying. That's what we're saying. Let every other man be called a liar, because God isn't. God is true. He is trustworthy. Here is a very important hermeneutical principle, and the reason why I wanted to spend just a moment with here. It has to be settled from the outset of Bible study. Again, this fits very well with Romans 9, but it fits well with all of Scripture. There has to be, from the outset of studying the Bible, these core presuppositions. Number one, God's word is inerrant. God's word is infallible. It does not lead us to error. It is not, has no falsehood attached with it. It communicates truth, because it is true. And therefore, the Scriptures can be implicitly trusted, whereas no man and his word can be. We do not give implicit faith to any man's words or instructions. That includes mine. We do not give implicit faith to any man's words or instructions, but we do give that to God's word. Even if it meant discounting every professor of education, every white lab coded scientist, every elite politician, every so-called expert, God be true, let everyone else be a liar. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he not said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, will he not make it good? You see, Romans 3 only takes us that far. It's like, well, does that mean, I mean, if they're not believing, and like, does that mean that God's not? Nope. Nope. Let everyone else be found a liar. God is true. God is faithful. God will accomplish his purposes. You might not see how it's all working, but just because you lack knowledge and understanding doesn't mean that God is not still on his throne. The point here is that we have to cling to God's word as true, no matter what it says. Pastorally, I long for our beliefs as a church to be in line with what Scripture says, no matter what the implications are. To work out the meaning of Scripture toward implications and applications, not flip. We don't start with our applications and go, well, how do I twist Scripture to say what I've always thought and what I want it to say? But instead, what does Scripture say? Wherever, whatever it says, I'll believe. Wherever it tells me to go, I'll go. This will probably mean being laughed at by the world, won't it? This will mean that the world not think our words credible at times because we won't toe the line with their cosmology and their philosophy. This might mean losing accreditation in scholarly circles because we deny evolution and hold to a young earth creationism. Or this might mean being scorned and ridiculed and persecuted for holding steadfastly to two and only two biological sexes and gender based on biological reality. And that marriage is between one man and one woman till death shall part them. It might mean in our efforts to obey God and gather together that we're considered a public health risk. It might be considered unloving to our neighbor when it is exactly the opposite that motivates our obedience to God's word and love for him and love for others that causes us to say, this is a non-negotiable, we will gather. You see, it's good medicine to be reminded of our place when we ask questions of God. We can ask questions, as my daughter even saying, we can ask these questions of the Lord. But it is good to be reminded of our place before him. We do not know what God knows. We will make mistakes. He never will. There will be times when rational expressions to try to understand something will elude us. It might be just because we need to grow more, but it might be that we're actually butted up against mystery. There's something that God has not revealed. But in such cases, will we jettison our trust of the Lord and declare him unjust? And say that we know what's going on, or we admit our ignorance and continue trusting God who is always faithful, always trustworthy. We'll see in coming weeks the fact that when God makes a promise, it doesn't depend on man for its fulfillment. Good thing too. For there wouldn't be any hope of any of us being saved if ultimately our salvation rested on our faithfulness rather than his. God will fulfill his plan. His work of redemption will come to pass. And all the twists and turns in the story of redemption are not failures on God's part, but the very fulfillment of his wondrous plan. We'll see this coming up as well. So verse 4 begins with whose is and fills in more of the advantages that the Israelites have been given. We're back here to chapter 9, in case you didn't know. Back to chapter 9. So he starts with this whose is, and then there's six blessings that are pointed out here. And many people have pointed to there's a grammatical structure between these six words because the endings of the words are interesting. So you have the word adoption, and then the word glory, and then the word covenants. And each of those three words has a different ending, different vowel ending to the end of each of those words. And then the next three words, law-giving, service, and promises, those all have, again, words associated with different vowel endings to them. What's fascinating is that 1 and 4 have the same vowel ending. 2 and 5 have the same vowel ending. 3 and 6 have the same vowel ending. This is called assonance. It's the repetition of a vowel sound in non-rhyming words. The repetition of a vowel sound in otherwise non-rhyming words. Sometimes we'll do something like this where if there's some sort of sound that kind of sounds good to us, sometimes artistically, I got to chuckle about this. I'm like, there's a lot of times where my points in sermons end up taking up this kind of idea where it's not a true rhyme, but there's a little bit of assonance to them because there's a repetition of a vowel sound. So this happens here. Why even point this out? Because it shows that Paul is not only describing truths here, but he's trying to describe it in a beautiful way. These blessings are meant to come together. They're not just one privilege that can be kind of picked from a buffet line. All six of these are things that Israelites were blessed with. And what we're going to do in the next week or so, we're going to talk about these words in their Old Testament context to understand what it is that he's really talking about with these blessings regarding Israel. Romans 8 concluded with absolute confidence in God's ability to keep all those who are his. There is total and complete security for those who are found in Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can stop God from fulfilling his promises to save and glorify us together with Jesus. But this is where the whole issue of Israel becomes practically relevant and important. The fact that so many Jews have rejected the Messiah might cast doubt on God's reliability and determination to fulfill his promises, which would in turn cast doubts on his promises that he makes to you and to me today. The question is important, one that becomes all the more pressing as we realize all the privileges given to Israel. So let's make it our goal to think about these words over the next couple weeks, and also as we think about Christ and Christmas. Let's make it our goal to treasure Christ and Christmas, to help others not suffer the tragedy of missing Christmas, because the way you miss Christmas is by missing Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glorious and holy word, for the instruction and admonition, encouragement that it provides us. I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to treasure the answers that you've given by developing in us rightful, logical connections with truth that you've already told us that would cause us to have the right kinds of questions that would then crave answers from your word. Lord, help our answers to be constrained there, may it be our goal and our aim to be found biblical in our approach to theology and the outworking of that theology. Whatever the Bible says, that's what we want to believe. Whatever you have told us in your word, we want to be faithful. And Lord, in moments where perhaps not all of our questions are answered, I know we'll come to those moments as well. May it never in those moments cause us to doubt your reliability or your faithfulness, but rather just to admit our own ignorance, our own finitude, and to glorify you as our great God and creator, our sustainer, and our Savior. Lord, help us this Christmas to be clear about who Christ is with people around us. May we announce the glories of Jesus, who came in the flesh in accordance as a descendant of the Israelites, but is the very and eternal Son of God who took on flesh and dwelt among us. It's him that we celebrate every Lord's Day, but certainly, Lord, help us to be ready to share the truth of Christ in Christmas with those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.